Welcome to the podcast of the Sunday School series on Isaiah from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, April 26, 2009.
And because we're dealing with Isaiah, Pastor Tullian is in the prophet Jonah and I'm in the prophet Isaiah, I thought that would be helpful to us. What is the principle that summarizes all of the prophets and the law, we are told? In other words, the entire Old Testament, what principle is that? And our Lord tells us very directly what that is. It's the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. The whole sermon builds to this one statement where Christ says, this is the law and the prophets. You know what that is? Matthew 7, verse 12, and that will be our focus this morning. It's what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So I want to look at that in its context this morning and consider it because it is so significant to the teaching of our Lord. And it is, as I said, as we will see, it directly applies to Isaiah. So let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace that's being poured out upon our church. We thank you for the merger of these two churches. We ask that you would bring us together, make one heart of us, bring us together at the foot of the cross. Give us a vision for the Savior who died to make us one people, expressing one faith, one hope, and one baptism, and going forth into all the earth to claim dominion for our one King, for all the earth is His. Lord, we ask for your grace that you would be with us, that your Spirit would be upon us, to illumine our hearts to understand this word, apart from which illumining work we have no hope of understanding. But with your Spirit, our eyes can be opened and we can see our Savior and rejoice in our great salvation. Lord, we thank you for the way you're blessing our church. It's evident on every hand. We pray for wisdom to be able to make everyone welcome. We ask that you would intervene and give great wisdom to our deacons and our session as they work out these logistical challenges that seem to be so overwhelming. But they are overwhelming because your blessing is being poured out upon us. And so we thank you for the confidence that we have as we go forward in faith. Be with us this morning. Bless our traditional service across the way, and may many hear and believe and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Bless the Sunday schools that are taking place as well. We ask all of these mercies in the saving name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the book of Isaiah, he opens his book by telling the people about their sin, charging Israel and Judah greatly with their sin, and largely the sin is the sin of injustice. And the centerpiece where that injustice is greatly expressed is social inequity. They have neglected the widow and the orphan. So it's the way that Isaiah opens his great vision. The widow, the orphan, and they then stand for others who have no voice in the community. These people who are often neglected and overlooked, God has a tremendous heart for. You recall that James, the New Testament writer of the epistle, says that true religion is what? It's how you treat the widow and the orphan. So that's clearly on the mind of God. That theme echoes from Old Testament to New Testament. How do we treat our own community? And how do we reach out to the world as well? That is true religion, and that's the challenge of the prophet. And he charges them with great injustice. Then he says the reason for that injustice is because of their spiritual adultery. He calls it the harlotry of the people. They are betrothed to the one God who redeemed them out of Egypt, but they have gone after idols. Their hearts have been far from God. And so they are charged as covenant breakers with the great sin of adultery. Our betrothal to to God, which is based upon our redemption, when he brings the people out of Egypt, he says, I betrothed you to myself. I married you to myself. And so any violation of covenant fidelity to the Lord who has redeemed us is regarded as spiritual adultery, a very serious crime. And so he opens up his great book of Isaiah, leveling the people for their wickedness and their sin. But hardly has he gone through that great indictment of his people that you come to chapter 2, and he immediately attaches a word of comfort to the remnant of Israel. And that word of comfort is beautiful. It is tremendous. He says to them in chapter 2, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days. And you remember, those of you that were with us know that we looked at that. The last days are the days of Messiah. When Messiah would come, that would be the first advent, when Christ was born and when he entered into public ministry. Those days are the last days from the perspective of the prophet Isaiah. So it will come about in the last days, in the messianic days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. The mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain that sustains the temple upon which the temple is built, will be lifted up in the last days. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Not just Israel coming in pilgrimage, but all nations from all over the world will come up to the mountain in Israel, upon which is the temple of God. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? Why will the nations come to Israel? They will come that he, that is God, may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now that is the prophecy of what transpires when Messiah comes. And indeed, this is precisely what did transpire when Christ came. This is not looking to some future fulfillment. It happens in the last days when Messiah comes. And it's not looking at a topographical change. It is looking at a spiritual change. And so how is that then fulfilled? If Christ is the Messiah, Isaiah's prophecy must have effect. It must find fulfillment. Now, how does that take place? What is it so wonderful about the house of the Lord in Messiah's day that all the nations would be attracted to come to Zion, to seek the law of the Lord and to be instructed in his ways? Now, if you take a look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us in chapter 5, Matthew is the gospel of mountains. There are seven mountains in Matthew, and they're all critically set and established, mathematically, actually, through the gospel. There are seven mountains. The second mountain is the mountain that intrigues me here, which I believe that Matthew is saying fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, which is the same thing. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Now, Jesus is who? He, of course, as you know from John chapter 2, Jesus is the temple of the Lord. And so here is the mountain in Galilee, and Christ, the temple, is now upon the mountain in Galilee. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He speaks this marvelous sermon upon the mountain. Matthew makes it very clear that this is the instruction of the Lord, spoken from Christ, who is the true temple of the Lord, upon the mountain. And just that you don't miss it, as he continues his elaboration of the sermon, when you come to the end of the sermon in chapter 8, look at what he says. Then when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. So Matthew wants you to understand that the Sermon on the Mount, it is on the Mount because it is the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the great messianic day. And the message of the Sermon on the Mount, the ethics are so beautiful. The hope of mercy, so affirming, so generous, that God would love sinners and call them to himself in mercy, that we can find peace with God. These promises are so rich and ennobling to our souls, encouraging to our hearts, that this message will go forth into all the earth. And indeed it has, hasn't it? Because here we are, far from Jerusalem and far from Galilee, but we come to and marvel at the ethical beauty that Christ expresses upon the mountain of the Lord. The teaching that has gone forth from the temple of the Lord has gone into all the earth. And there are churches. This is Missions Week. We talk about missions. There are churches, communities gathering all over the earth, saying, come, let us go to the Lord and learn his ways and be instructed by his law and be encouraged by his gospel. So this is the time of fulfillment. Christ's message is going out into all the earth. And the promise to Abraham, the ancient promise to Abraham, was that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations would bless themselves. And indeed, that happens here. And we have a community. We are racially diverse, are we not? We come from different cultures, different status, different background, different levels of education and society. But in the church community, we have peace. All these ancient enmities are put away. We have hammered swords into plowshares. We build together the kingdom of God, regardless of what our backgrounds were. Our peoples, our ancestral peoples, may have quarreled and fought with one another, but here today in the church community, we welcome one another, and together we build the community of God. And so it is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, Christ specifically has that in mind. I can't cover the entire sermon, but I want to look at chapter 7, the climax of this most wonderful ethical teaching ever spoken. I can say that without any fear of contradiction. The most magnificent teaching about grace and mercy ever uttered is found right here. The teaching of the Lord going forth from the temple of the Lord upon the mountain of God. Now, I want to look at it, chapter 7, and so let's begin. Actually, it begins in verse 34 of chapter 6, so I'll begin with that. Jesus says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Like we ask for our daily bread, as he instructs us in this sermon, his mercy is new to us every day. So don't borrow trouble. Have faith in God. And then he says this, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." It's a strong admonition. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." The old King James said it. I want to look at that. What does that mean specifically? That seems to cause some confusion unnecessarily. It's very plain what our Savior intends by that. "Judge not, lest ye be judged, for by the measure that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." That is a frightening thing, isn't it? For those of us, like Pastor said, who are self-righteous. because the standards of our own self-righteousness will be turned against us in the day of judgment. It's a great warning. Do you judge by a righteous standard, by God's standard, by your own standard? And do you judge with mercy? Do you judge others with mercy if you expect to receive mercy? Why do you look at that splinter, actually, that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? The Lord is often juxtaposing these. He's showing the folly, really, of this standard of judgment. I see you have a speck, a splinter in your eye. It takes keen eyes to see that, doesn't it? But I can't see the log that's in my own. He talks, and elsewhere, if you recall, he talks about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. He will speak of that, or he will say that the Pharisees will strain out a gnat, not realizing that they're swallowing a camel. He often juxtaposes these things to show us the folly of the way that we render judgment, particularly about spiritual matters. So he says, why do you see the splinter that is in your brother's eye? You don't even notice that there is a log in your own eye. And he's talking about the way you judge others. That's the key. How do you judge people? That reveals your heart, and it also warns you of the judgment by which you will be judged. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? We are so quick, aren't we, to point out faults in others and to overlook great crimes in ourselves. And that's the point. You hypocrite, he speaks very boldly here. If you are like this, and who is like this? We are all like this. All of us. You, me, all of us. You hypocrite, the scripture calls us that. Okay? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, what does this mean? Judge not so that you will not be judged. Some have taken this, as they often take scriptures, and absolutize it and say we shouldn't ever render judgment. And that's patently false. The scripture on many occasions calls us to render judgment. We have to sit in judgment. That's clear. We have to make moral judgments, don't we? But that's where our jeopardy comes. It seems that the Lord is saying, we are called upon to make moral judgments. There are things in life that we must confront with courage today, it seems to me, and say that is godless. That behavior is not something God approves, and He will judge it. And if you persevere in it, if I persevere in it, if the nation perseveres in it, we stand in the way of judgment. One of the things, of course, that the scripture condemns from beginning to end is sexual immorality. Are we not to be able to call that out and denounce it and call it down? Of course we must. We must denounce that which is contrary to the law of God, that which puts us in the way of judgment. It ends in the way of death, sexual immorality. But how do we do that? How do we call that out in someone else? How do we call it out in our society? Isn't it true then, if we condemn that, then we ourselves sometimes are in great danger? Should we not condemn adultery? But in condemning adultery, what does our Lord's standard in this sermon say about eyes that are filled with adultery, as Peter would say, or the lustful eye? What then does that suggest about judgment? And here's the jeopardy. We are called upon to recognize and distinguish between good and evil, between sin and righteousness. There is a bright line between them. But the problem comes when I sit in God's seat as judge. I have no right to do that. I can appeal to His word to establish what is right and righteous and good and evil. His word is clear on that. But when I sit in His seat and pronounce from His perspective, it seems to me that there is something amiss at that point. Let me give an illustration of this, if I might. And I want to appeal to Dostoevsky. Dostoevsky was, I think, perhaps the greatest Christian thinker in the last several centuries. He is phenomenal, if I can find where this is. It's chapter 2 of his first book. Let's see. Dostoevsky, by the way, you may not know this, but Einstein made the comment that he had learned more from Dostoevsky than from any other modern thinker. And I think there's much that we can learn from him. Anyway, in this, here it is, in this text, the hero, or the protagonist, rather, of the book is Raskolnikov, who is reading Hegel and Nietzsche and is being called above the law, he thinks, because he is a superman, and so he is not responsible to the law. And so he plots a murder, actually, to actualize his philosophy, to show who he is. He is not accountable to any law. And he's contemplating that murder, which he ultimately accomplishes at the beginning of the book. And while he is contemplating that murder, he goes into a bar, and at the bar, he meets a degenerate man named Marmeladov. Marmeladov is an alcoholic, and he is a scoundrel. He takes the family is starving, and he spends the money, he steals it and spends it on drink. And he's there engaged in conversation with this Marmeladov, and Marmeladov tells him about, Marmeladov has married a widow woman, Katerina Ivanovna, and she has three small children. And he has, from a previous marriage, one daughter named Sonia. And Sonia's about 15 or 16. The children of Katerina are much smaller. And he tells about their story. He tells a little bit about it. The children have been starving, crying out to their mother for bread. And he communicates this story to Raskolnikov. He said, there, he's talking about his wife and complaining about her, and he says, there you have the full extent of her enlightenment, but now I will address you, my dear respected sir, with a private question on my own account. In your opinion, can a poor but honest girl expect to earn a great deal by honest work? And that's a challenge, isn't it? She'll be lucky to earn 15 kopecks a day, sir, if she's honest and has no particular talents. And even that's only if she never takes a moment off. And then he describes the story about his wife, who earned a few kopecks for the family by being a seamstress. And she had made shirts for this counselor. She took 6 shirts to the counselor and expected to be paid. And he took the shirts and kept them, but he complained about the collar, and so he refused to give this mother of these starving children the money that she was due. He refused to give her the money he owes her for the half dozen shirts, but actually turned her out of his house, stamping his foot and calling her indecent names on the pretext that the shirt collars were the wrong size and not cut straight. And there are the little ones in the home with no food in their bellies. And there's Katerina Ivanovna wringing her hands, pacing up and down the room and saying, with the red spots standing out on her cheeks, as they invariably do in that illness, saying this to Sonia, the little 15, 16-year-old girl. You live with us, you female parasite. You eat our food and drink our drink and take advantage of our heating. Yet what could she have been eating and drinking when even the little ones hadn't seen a crust of bread for 3 days? I was lying in bed at the time. Oh, what the hell? I was drunk, sir. And I heard my Sonia, she's as meek as a lamb, and has such a gentle little voice. She has fair hair, and her little face is always pale and thin. I heard my Sonia say, oh no, Katerina Ivanovna, you don't want me to go and do that, do you? Yet Darya Fretsinovna, an ill-intentioned woman who's been in trouble with the police on many occasions, had already two or three times been to make inquiries through the landlady. So what if I do? Replied Katerina Ivanovna mockingly. What's there to protect? Some treasure? But don't blame her. Don't blame her, dear sir. Don't blame her. It was something she said when she wasn't in full possession of her faculties. She was ill and agitated, and her children hadn't had anything to eat and were crying. It was said more in order to wound than in any precise sense. For that's just the way Katerina Ivanovna is by nature. As soon as the children cry, for example, even if it's because they're hungry, she immediately starts beating them. Well, then I saw Sonia. This would be at about 6 o'clock in the evening. Get up, put on her shawl and her mantlet, and leave the apartment. And at 9 o'clock, she came back again. She came in, went straight up to Katerina Ivanovna, and silently put down 30 rubles on the table in front of her. Not one word did she say as she did this. She didn't even give her a look. She just picked up our big green shawl, which we all make use of, completely covered her head and face with it, and lay down on her bed with her face to the wall, only her little shoulders and the rest of her body kept quivering. And meanwhile, I went on lying there in the state I'd been in all along. And then, young man, I saw Katerina Ivanovna go over to Sonia's bed, also without saying a word. All evening she kneeled before her, kissed her feet, wouldn't get up, and then they both fell asleep together in each other's arms, both of them. Yes, sir, while I lay there drunk. Prostitution is contrary to the Word of God. But do we have the right to sit in God's seat? How does it look then? I remember one of my friends from seminary some years back became very sick and lost a lot of weight, was in hospital. A number of us from seminary went to see him. I went to see him. I was there when the doctor came in to tell him he had contracted AIDS. And so he confessed, and I was stunned. None of us had any idea. None of us. As it turned out, when he was 4 years old, his mother had abandoned him and had caused all kinds of grief to come into his life and abuse as a child. I remember when I realized that, I'd known him for years. All of us had known him through seminary. He had never dared come to any of us to talk and ask help because he feared our condemnation. What is it like? We hear about broken families, foster kids, shuffled all around, broken families, abusive families, beatings, alcoholism, drugs. How does a child have the categories to sort all of that out? When they enter into pathological behavior, when they enter into behaviors that are contrary to Scripture, must we tell them? Yes, we must tell them that they are in the way of judgment. But only God knows what they have been through. So be careful. Be slow to condemn. Where would we have been if we had gone through something like Sonia? And that was the only thing we knew we had to offer. Where would we be? Judge not so that you will not be judged. Some of you, where are you? What have you been through? And are you afraid to confess your sins to us, to one another? Once we begin obeying the apostle and doing that, we will find, I suspect, that we are all utterly broken. But we have been made to know an amazing grace, and that's our hope. We judge moral issues. We judge between good and evil. But we should have compassionate hearts, not knowing what some child may have gone through. And so he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What a promise is that for everyone. Whatever you have done, he will open unto you the gates of salvation. What a messianic word is that. No wonder the nations come. It is the only place where we can find hope. What man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who simply ask? To those who ask him, he will give us what is good. What a glorious ethic is this. In everything, therefore, now this is the conclusion that he draws from all that he has said. In everything, therefore, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. For this is the law and the prophets. It's our Lord's perfect, inspired summary of all the Old Testament. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Render truth, but in love, in compassion, in forbearance to condemn. Isn't that what you would want? And now he gives two illustrations three times. The narrow and the wide gate, the good and evil tree, and the two foundations. And the key word becomes do. Like he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He takes that word, poieo, in Greek, and that becomes the thematic verse telling us how we are to behave all the way through. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And only the remnant will find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Those are the hypocrites, you see. You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles, are they? So then he says this, and I have to change the translation. The Greek uses the word do. So every good tree does good fruit, but every bad tree does bad fruit. There's that word again. What kind of a tree are you? What is your fruit? Every good tree does good fruit. Every bad tree does bad fruit. What kind of tree are you? What kind of tree are you? He's expecting you now to infer the truth. All right, we'll come back to that. A good tree cannot do, he says, good fruit, nor can a bad tree do good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. It will come to judgment, he says. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. The one who does. Do you do the will of the Father? Therefore you will enter into the kingdom. Now be careful how you answer that. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name do many miracles? Look at what we did in your name. These who are about to be condemned, who are nominal Christians. Great warning here. It's a great warning. Great blessing is promised, but great warnings are appended to it. Many, he says, not few. Those many, remember, who will go on the broad way. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name. We uttered great prophecies. These are all showy, by the way. And in your name we cast out demons. My goodness, what a miracle is that? We had command over the powers of darkness. In your name we performed many miracles. In your name we did many miracles. That's what it says. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. What an awesome word. What a terrifying word. Spoken to Christians in that day of judgment. I never knew you. I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who do lawlessness. Practice lawlessness. Lawlessness? These are great Christian works, are they not? Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, does not, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Upon which foundation are you building? What are you doing? The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now the key to understanding what the Lord means is when he says, a good tree cannot produce literally evil fruit. Every good tree does good fruit, and the evil tree does evil fruit. Who are you? What are you? The Lord has already instructed us. Back in the language about prayer, look at verse 11. If you then, being evil, there you are. There I am. If you then, being evil, you know what is good. You know good gifts and how to give them to your children. But because you are evil, you can only do evil fruit. Don't deceive yourself. There is only one who can do good fruit. There is only one tree that can do good fruit. And who is he? It's Christ. When we abide in him, we will bear good fruit. He must be our righteousness. It's not the deeds that we do, they are all evil. Don't misread the text. He must do the deeds for us. And if he is doing the deeds for us, then he knows us and will know us in the day, in the great day of judgment. I want to conclude with a section of the Crime and Punishment book of Dostoevsky. This is much later in the book. Sonia, who must pursue her only known way of making a living, hates what she does, and she loves the Lord. And she's witnessing to Raskolnikov, who now has become the murderer that he intended to become. And 4 days after he committed his murder, he went to her, and she continued to witness to him, not knowing that he had committed these great crimes. And so he comes to her, Sonia. He's intrigued by her story. And she tries to offer her little witness to him. She's always reading the book. And so he comes the fourth day after his crime. It's interesting, fourth day, and asks her to read about the story of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead on the fourth day. And so she reads the account, and he mocks her faith, mocks the scripture all the way through. Although at the end, her faith will save him. Dostoevsky makes the prostitute the Christ figure, who has an imagination like that. Anyway, so she's reading the account of the resurrection of Lazarus, and she comes to the end of it and says, "And he that was dead came forth." My goodness. That's it. That's the gospel. He that was dead came to life. She read loudly and ecstatically, shaking and shivering again, as though she were seeing it in real life, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about him with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Further, she did not read, nor was she able to. She closed the book and quickly got up from her chair. "That's all there is about the raising of Lazarus," she whispered sternly and abruptly, and stood unmoving, turned away to one side, not daring to raise her eyes to him, as though she were embarrassed. Her feverish shaking still continued. The stub of candle had long been guttering in its crooked candlestick within that wretched room, shedding its dim light on the murderer and the whore, who had so strangely encountered each other in the reading of the eternal book. "Judge not, lest ye be judged. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this is the law and the prophets." Gracious Father, we thank you for your incredible mercy to us. We confess that none of us is worthy. We see the Son of glory in all his perfections, and we confess that he is our only hope. Lord, keep us from condemnation, from the censorious spirit that looks at others and dares to justify ourselves. Keep our eyes only on Jesus, that we will see that there is nothing in us good, but there is altogether loveliness and grace and forgiveness and mercy in Jesus. We thank you that we, all of us, murderers and whores that we be, have been brought together by the amazing love of the eternal book. Amen.